Good morning. This morning I'm doing my first PowerPoint. A little nervous, but I feel like rubbing my head and patting my stomach at the same time. So we'll see how this goes. And one arm. So this is good. So today we're on Hebrews 9 and Hebrews reference to the tabernacle. I want to say two things. This is so important for us to know. And number two, after really looking at the tabernacle, you should see God's love in a whole new light. I've been going through the one-year Bible. I'd like to say because I'm so disciplined and so spiritual, but basically it's because Leslie Casterly and I hold each other accountable. And it seems like I've been on God's instructions for the tabernacle and the sacrifices forever. And I've been bored. And I think this is where it starts when somebody says, I'm going to read through the Bible, and they get to this part and they quit. It's about this has to be so many cubits, you got to kill this animal, you got to slit their throat, the blood goes down here, you go do the grain offerings, the sin offerings, you got to build it so many cubits. And I said to my husband, this is so boring. I said, I'm ready to quit. I think this is the most boring stuff in the Bible. And my husband, who's a tad more mature, he looked at me and goes, you're kidding. And I go, no, I'm not kidding. And he goes, this is the best part. It's all about Jesus. Well, I felt like a dork. And I just want to say he is so right. And then no coincidence that I'm teaching on the tabernacle. It's all about Jesus, and it's the most beautiful picture of how much God loves us. So I want you to be thinking today in answering your groups, in studying the whole setting of the tabernacle. I want you to ask yourself, in all of this, where do I most see Jesus? Where do I see God's love? It is to be found all over inside this fence. And we're going to go over all the parts inside the fence. And this is your question. Okay, so I used to do this with first graders before I did a lesson. I'd say, okay, you have to tell me one thing you learned. So I thought, I should do that with you guys. I thought, it used to be their ticket to recess. And I thought, you know, you guys are as motivated to get out to food as first graders are to get out to recess. So so I want you to be asking yourself, where do I most see Jesus? In studying the tabernacle, we will see some of the most precious truths that you will find anywhere. Some of God's sweetest truths are inside that fence. 1 Corinthians 10:11 said, these things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So let's start with the word tabernacle. The word, this is exciting in and of itself. The word tabernacle means to dwell. Oh, it worked. The Israelites are wandering around the desert, and he says, would you stop running around in circles and let me be the center of your lives? Does that sound familiar? God is saying, slow down, stop. I want to be with you. I want you to know me. And God's whole point of the tabernacle was that he wanted to dwell among his people. Tabernacle means to dwell. God does not want to be aloof or distant. He desires to be accessible to us. He wants to dwell inside us both individually and corporately. Yes, there are a ton of regulations that we're going to see how each and every one is a sign of love for his people. It wasn't about all the regulations. I think when you read about the regulations, I want you to change the word for relationship. It's all about relationship. Yes, I admit I was getting bored with reading all this, but I should have remembered if it's in his word, it's important to him. If it's important to him, it should be important to me. Because he has some treasures here within this fence for me and for you. So today we are on a treasure hunt. There are only two chapters in the Bible devoted to the creation story. There are 50 chapters that focus on the tabernacle. Our creation is important, but even more, as God is telling us, is our redemption. The tabernacle is all about our redemption. This is about my redemption. This is about your redemption. So today we're taking a tour. So as I said, this is a beautiful story, and we're going to go through each one of these. So there's the outer courtyard, here's the gate, and there's the tabernacle tent. We're going to see each one of those individually. This is really a tour of God's love. And I'll tell you, after studying this, I was so overwhelmed with God's love, and I was thinking one day, John 3:16 came to my mind. I've known that for 100 years, and I started to weep. And I thought, oh my gosh, I've never done that. I don't do that a lot with Scripture. And I thought, after reading the tabernacle and seeing all God has done to have a relationship with me, John 3:16 just came alive. I said this all the time, and I thought, now it just means so much more. So what we're going to learn today, why did the tabernacle have to happen? So this is my prayer, that you will look beyond the buildings, you will pull back from the buildings and see Jesus. So our first stop is the courtyard. This is what is in the courtyard. There's the gate of the court. Very interesting. One gate. The court fence, the bronze altar, and the bronze laver. The whole courtyard was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. It has a single gate on the east side, which was 30 feet wide and 7.5 feet high. Here is a picture of the gate. And really, after I've studied this, I could do a whole nother hour on even more symbolism of the colors in the linens and everything else. So there's only one gate, and you see where it is in reference to the rest of the tabernacle. One gate, perfect picture of Jesus who said, I am the way, I am the door. Just as there was only one entrance to the tabernacle, there was only one way to God. The only way and the only door is Jesus Christ. This is exactly how Jesus referred to himself. Jesus refers to himself as the gate. Christianity is exclusive, not because Christians made it so, but because God made it so. So here is just a beautiful graphic picture of exactly what Jesus is. Okay, so now we're walking through the only gate on our tour. We're going into the courtyard. And what is the very first thing you see? The brazen altar. This is very significant that this is the first thing that we come to. A brazen altar, or the altar of burnt sacrifice. We're walking up to it. We can't see inside of it, but when you get to it and look down inside, there is a grate that hangs down. The hot coals are underneath with the meat on the grating. So what does this symbolize as your first stop inside the tabernacle? It pictures the wrath of God on sin. In the tabernacle and in our lives, this is the first thing we should never forget. There is no way to approach God first without dealing with our sin. God is saying, I love you, but because of who I am, your sin is a big deal. Your sin is really a big deal. I am holy and you are sinful, and those two cannot dwell together. I have come to dwell with you, but your sin comes between us. So the first thing we see in the courtyard is God's judgment on sin. The sacrifice was necessary for forgiveness. It was an animal that was perfect, not flawed. Sin is serious. And I think by laying, and the interesting thing, the person that was coming in for atonement for their sins laid their hands on the head of the animal because the animal was taking their place. So I think we see this as so serious with God, and yet I think we take this less seriously than we ought. We either forget the magnitude of God's holiness, or we forget the ugliness of our sin. But we need to see both. God told Adam and Eve that the result of their sin was death. God, however, had mercy on humankind and provided them with a way to temporarily cover their sin. And instead of immediately requiring their own blood and death, which they deserved, God allowed the blood of animal to atone or take away sin. He's making it possible for the worshipers to enter into God's presence. The people would bring the offering and would put their hand on the head in place of their own. This was not a pretty sight in the courtyard. Everything I read said the first time you come in and you see the brazen altar, it was disgusting. All day long, animals had their throats cut, were burned on this altar. The ground was soaked in blood, and there was a smell of burning animals. This bronze altar would be waiting for sinners, and anyone would realize this is the first step. This should be our first step, the condemnation of sin. Bronze, the metal itself, refers to the judgment of sin before God. We see as they saw all the time, our sin is ugly and it has to be dealt with. Beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. The blood of animals made the people clean and forgiven temporarily. Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice, and his sacrifice on that altar makes us clean. So Jesus came to earth as the unblemished sacrificial offering to die in our place. That should be enough right there. Okay, why did Jesus have to do this again? Because God wants a relationship with us. He wants to dwell with us. He provided a way for sinners to be in relationship with him. Do you take your sin seriously? Do we look at it through the eyes of our culture? Your culture would say there is no such thing as sin. You can decide for yourself. You are your own God. Or do we see it through the eyes of a perfect, righteous God? We need to remember, my sin is a big deal, and it separates me from God. And God did not turn us into our own sacrificial offerings, but instead our Lord himself came to be put on that disgusting burnt altar. And I love the term when John said, here comes the Lamb of God. They had been killing lambs over and over and over. And you think that that's what John the Baptist called Jesus. There is the Lamb of God. Why did he do this? Again, for the verse that just now means so much more to me. For God so loved the world. So now we see where it is in light of the whole tabernacle courtyard. Okay, so now we're walking past the bronze altar, and we are still in the outer courtyard, and we come to the bronze laver. It was a great big bowl about 10 feet across, and it held water. It had little spigots that came out of the bottom where the water drained down, and this was for purification. No coincidence it comes after the burnt altar. Here's a picture of it. The water in the laver gives this the reflective qualities of a mirror. In fact, originally it was made of mirrors. I wonder why. Anyone gazing into the laver could not help but catch the reflection of both himself and the sky behind him. So with this reflection, this conveyed the symbolism of sinful mankind against the backdrop of the awesome heavens. So we are forced to see our flaws and our character, and in light of God's perfect character, and hopefully to see this incredible gift of Jesus' sacrifice that bridges the two. Whenever the righteous commit sin, they come to the laver in the court of the tabernacle. They come in through the gate. They stop at the bronze altar. And they wash their hands and feet and thereby confirm the fact that Jesus has already forgiven all their sins. So we recommit our faith in the baptism of Jesus. This represents our cleansing by the work of Jesus. They did it every day. Jesus did it once and for all. And I think so many of us get stuck. And I think this is another question for you. Where do you get stuck in this tour of the whole tabernacle? The whole thing is so progressive. So many get stuck at this place, being perfectionistic, self-sufficient, and maybe arrogant. We are still trying to purify ourselves through our good works, our performance, our pleasing others. Have you really trusted that your sins are taken care of? Have you really trusted that Jesus has purified you? Once you are washed all over, you don't have to go back again. Jesus took care of it. John 15:3 says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. This is talking about the baptism of Jesus, and it is a place where we confirm our faith in the fact that Jesus bore all of our sins and washed them away through the baptism that he received 2,000 years ago. So what does the laver mean to you? What does that reflection mean to you? Me against God's holiness. It will only make me stuck, sad, and performance-oriented if I don't accept it. As you stand at the altar, as you stand at the laver, imagine turning around and looking back at the burning altar and think, all that Jesus has done, what I deserve is behind me, and I look at the pure water, and what I get is right here. We deserve to die for our sins. And yet, what do we get through Jesus? We get purification. So we're going to continue on our tour. We're leaving the outer courtyard, and we're going into the actual oh, yes. Yes, one high priest, and we're gonna talk about that. One high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. The people can go in. Yes. Yeah, they were in there every day. So now we're leaving the outer courtyard and going into the actual tabernacle tent. It was a wooden structure, 45 feet by 15 feet, and of course you know it's divided in two parts by a very heavy veil. A holy place and a most holy place. This is how you discriminate between the two. This is what is inside the holy place. This is not the inner sanctum, but this is the first room you go into. We go into, you see, candlestick, a table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and then, of course, the veil. So our first thing we're going to look at is the golden lampstand. So now we're inside the tabernacle. The candle, you go in there, there's no windows. And of course, these curtains block out any light. And the candlestick is the only source of light, and it is continually lit. The priest's job was to keep it lit all the time. The candlelight represents Jesus as the light of the world. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not overpowered it." The word of God is a light for believers. It guides them through life and protects them from evil and darkness. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus, of course, called himself, as I just said, the light of the world. He is our light today in a very dark world. He lightens our path and guides us through this world. Psalm 19:8, he gives light to the eyes. He's a light for my path. And I love 2 Samuel 22:29. The Lord turned my darkness into light. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine among men. Our lives as lights are more and more needed in today's world. How do you see Jesus as the light of your life? You know, we grow up saying these sayings our whole lives. You know, it's like I grew up saying John 3:16, and now all of a sudden it's making me weep. What does it mean that we are light of the world? And this might be another question. How are you light in your world? Who has been a light in your world? How do you see Jesus as light of your life? In what parts of your life can you show more light? Because so many we know are stumbling around in the dark, and we're so afraid to show them the light. So the candlestick shines on the table against the opposite wall. And the candlestick can obviously represent the light of the Holy Spirit. And now we have the table of showbread. And this is illuminating the table of showbread. This table held 12 loaves of bread. Anybody know why 12? 12 tribes. Showbread means bread of presence. They were showing it to God. They were reminding themselves of God's provision, a token of God's care for his people. He was the one that provided for them daily. He is the one that provides for us daily, not only physically, but spiritually. When Jesus came, he used this very concept of bread to describe himself. He says he's the bread of life, and his death and resurrection provide believers with eternal life. Anyone who believes in him will not hunger. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told his disciples that they are to remember him through the act of communion. So many times, and Leslie was just telling me a great verse, that your word satisfies me more than the richest of foods. And I thought, God's word sustains us. Jesus sustains us. And so often we go to other tables to try and fill our needs. And we're hungry all over again. From what other tables do you eat? Tables of money? Tables of power, popularity, image, so many that we go to and we're tasting, because we think we're going to get filled up and we're constantly disappointed. Jesus is the bread of life. He sustains us with his word. And I just love the picture in this tiny little room. Here's the Holy Spirit shining light on his word. Okay, the third piece of furniture in this little place, in this the holy place, is the altar of incense. And I'll show you where it is in this inside room. Incense was to be burned on the altar every morning and every night. The priests burned incense on pieces of hot coal from the altar of burnt offering back in the courtyard. That is very significant. It didn't have its own hot coals. It had to go get hot coals from the sacrifice of the animals. But sweet spices were added to it. This is a picture of the prayers of the saints coming up before God. And haven't you heard our prayers are like a sweet aroma? The altar of incense is a place of worship. But you cannot, this is why this is so progressive, you cannot have the incense of worship without first having the burnt altar of sacrifice. Praise can only be based on sacrifice. Worship is only pleasing to God. You cannot come worship him until you've taken care of stuff at that bronze altar. Have you taken care of stuff at that bronze altar? Worship is only pleasing to God when it is offered by those who have been to the altar and laying hold of the Lamb of Sacrifice and have had their sins forgiven. And this altar of incense inside the holy place is not only signifying our prayers, but the beautiful thing is, it's Jesus interceding for us. We now have the perfect sacrifice, has become our perfect intercessor. So you see Jesus all the way through the tabernacle. And this talks about our prayer. Jesus went away to pray. He taught his disciples how to pray. And we are told to pray constantly. Okay, well, we're getting to the end of our tour. Hang in there. And next is the Holy of Holies. But to get there, you have to pass through the veil, the curtain or the veil. The word veil means to cover or conceal. This veil was a barrier to any other man than the high priest entering the presence of God. And on every other day but one day, it was a barrier even to him. Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way opened for us through this curtain. The veil, I've heard different things from 4 inches to 8 inches. It was the thickest, heaviest thing. It took at least 20 men to even move it. So it's a very thick barrier. When Jesus died on the cross, a most remarkable thing happened. So here's where the priest could end the answer to your question. So the high priest just came in once a year. But when Jesus died on the cross, I think this is the most incredible thing. The curtain on the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. If I had to say what hits me most, I would say, oh my gosh, that whole picture of Jesus on Calvary, he is saying it is finished, and the curtain rips from top to bottom. And I read somewhere that nothing ever ripped from bottom to top. Nothing ever ripped from bottom to top. Everything ripped from top to bottom. It has been opened up for us. With the sacrifice of Jesus, he broke down all the barriers that stood between us and the Father. We now have access to the Father whenever we want. Jesus tore down that barrier. And when he tore down that barrier, we can go into the most holy place that was limited to only one person before. And here is, behind the veil, in the overall picture, the most holy place. Called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. The high priest entered once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for his sins and the sins of his people. Inside the most holy place sat the Ark of the Covenant. And here's a description of here's a picture of the Ark. Do you see the four rings on the ark for the poles? Do you remember from our study of Samuel what happened? Yeah. And just a reminder how serious God's rules were. When David wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem, I think it was Uzzah, I'm not saying it right, but they didn't use the poles. And what happened to Uzzah? He died. He was killed. So this is a description. And the mercy seat was set on top of the ark. What's in the ark? Three very precious articles are inside the ark. The golden jar holding manna, Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. What do these signify? Well, these represent God's desire to protect with his laws, to provide with his manna, which he had, and that Jesus brings new life with Aaron's rod that is budding. And on top of the ark, oh, and then this is the description. He fulfilled the law and protects all believers with his blood. Jesus is the blood of life, and Jesus demonstrated his power over death from rising from the dead. On top of the ark is the mercy seat, on which were you can see the cherubim of glory, two angelic figures made of solid gold. God was envisioned as enthroned between the wings of the cherubim. Hezekiah says in 2 Kings 19:15, O Lord of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, there is no light in this small room either, but it shone with God's glory. God was in there. This is exactly where God offered mercy so sinful people could approach him. And now we can receive God's glory, God's mercy, by coming into the Holy of Holies. So I want to go over the whole thing again, but I want to read this. Because of the blood of Jesus, the Bible promises mercy and grace when we approach him. And then, as you know, during the day, they followed a cloud, and at night, they followed a fire. So now we see God's direction. We've seen his provision, we've seen his light, but now we see God's direction. So I want you to look, this is my last slide, but I want you to look at the whole thing again. And I want you to think. We started the tour with Jesus being the only way. The one entrance is the gate. We see Jesus' incredible, very much needed sacrifice for our sins at the bronze altar. We moved on to our cleansing and our purifying at the bronze laver. And then we went into the holy place where the candlestick was our light. And Jesus, our bread of life, is our sustainer. And then he is our intercessor. Then Jesus rips the veil. I think that's the most dramatic thing in history. Rips the veil so that we have access to God all the time to receive his mercy. Jesus is our perfect spiritual tabernacle. We have gone from his judgment to his mercy. And it's all been a gift for us. Where are you in here? Are you stuck at one place? Kind of haven't moved on. It's a complete journey ending up with a relationship with God who did all of this. You think, oh my gosh, there's so much detail. He did all of this for one reason, to dwell with us. Deuteronomy says, their lips honor me, but their hearts are distant from me. He mourns that we do not dwell more with him. If you are not spending time with the Lord, I want to ask you, what more could he have done for you? What more could he have done for me? He has done so much, not out of regulations, but just because we are sinners and he is so holy, he had to do all this to bridge that gap. I love Sandy May's line. I think it's one of the most profound lines that she said a couple weeks ago. She goes, who could have made this up? We couldn't make this stuff up. This is God's plan. So which part of the tour touches you the most? This is a question for you and your groups. Which one pictures Jesus for you? Where does Jesus just become so visible to you on this tour? Where do you see God's love? My prayer is that you will be overwhelmed with God's love by taking a look back and really reflecting what he has given us in Jesus. John 3:16 should make you cry too after this. And I got a sweet email from Arlene this week, and she said, after studying all this, I was reading the words to a song, and because of being so reminded of God's love, she did the same thing. She did what I did. She started to tear up. So I want to read the words to How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and just be thinking about this and thinking about the gift of all of this. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one brings many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Okay, that makes me cry too. That is so beautiful. Let me close in prayer. Oh, Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that you have just reached down to each one of us because you want to dwell with us. You want to dwell within us. And Father, just help us to be reminded why this was so necessary. This was so necessary because of who you are and who we are. So Father, we just thank you for this beautiful picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, our sacrifice. There's so many things that we could call you. And Father, we just thank you for this gift. And Father, I just pray that we will take this gift more seriously and just draw nearer to you, because you've done so much for that to happen. Father, we love you, and we just commit the small group discussions, and I'm just thank you for this opportunity to be here just to study your word together. In your son's name, amen.